JM Bible Church, March 23rd, 2014. Presbyterian Church, following the Lord without compromise, the Bible without qualification by faith, in terms of the thrust of the 1901 Constitution of the Presbyterian Church of Australia this morning. The Anchor and the Grace. This is part two of last week's sermon. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace, and have an anchor of the soul. Romans 6.14, Hebrews 6.14, each in context. As we come therefore to part two, we start with review. We've been saying that sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law but under grace. That is what is stated. That goes on to as we pursued some of the images of Romans 6, crucified with Christ, planted with Christ, raised with Christ, on the way to 6:14, which was referring to sin not having dominion over us because we're not under law but under grace. And at the same time, we were following Hebrews 6:14 into its context with a grand double thrust to the inviolable anchor attached to the soul of the believer, and the unimpeedable fact that not only does sin carry in itself the wages of death, as in Romans 6:23, but much more delightful than that, there is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life, says Romans 6:23, following on from 6:14. The gift has no postage. It's a gift through grace. As in Romans 5:17, it's a gift of righteousness. As you see there, these things in Romans 5. And thus clad with the gift, as in Isaiah 61:10, which is like clothing, which reminds you of Matthew 22, when a man came into the wedding feast and he didn't have on the wedding clothes, which tells you that you better be clothed with the righteousness of God. Gift though it is. If you don't have the gift of life, you're not doing too well. If you don't have the gift of air, you're not doing too well. And if you don't have the gift of grace, if you don't have the gift of eternal life, gift though it be, you are then governed by condemnation, arranged for guilt, without pardon, without peace, and without prospect. We read on in Hebrews 6:18, to see that we are, as Christians, those who have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. We have refugee status. We have a redemption payment. There is a relay of what Christ has wrought in his resurrection, which is conferred on us as coming into his company. And we saw from 1 Corinthians 6:14, another 6:14, that God has both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. And I cannot forbear one of many times to read the beautiful parallel to that from Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, my dead body they shall arise. You see, there is the integrality, the intimacy, and the passing on of the product of the resurrection to those refugees who have come to him for refuge. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, that is, speaking to those who have passed on concerning their heritage, their everlasting heritage. For your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. There is a certain exuberance. That's why you hear so much in the Psalms, shouts for joy. A certain vitality. You used to hear a lot in the days of my youth about inhibitions. They were the terrible things. These stopped you from expressing your dear self. In ever so many ways, the inhibitions were a blight. It was just one of the way to being immoral. And so here we have an inhibition, but it's for its absence that we are delighted, because from the Lord with the gospel of his grace. There is not only an exuberance and a vitality, but an uninhibited outpouring of his grace. And we saw the images in Romans 6, and they issued forth like a vast jet in the resurrection. Indeed, I'll just read a little bit from what we had last time to give you a sense of the awesome grandeur of eternal life, of the eternal giver, of the gift without postage. And it read, indeed, in terms of Romans 6:23, just as our wages for sin were the wrangles of death, in law and guilt borne by Christ. Death marking the tugs for the lawless, the outlaws, to ship to ruin. Ruin from what? From the pride of life. From the surrealistic substitutes for the Lord of spirits and of men. Just as our wages of sin were like that, so free, by contrast, is the gift of God. Tugs, once you are upon the foundation of Christ, may seek to enroll you, they may try to sink you, they may try to ram you. But thus covered, you're on a rock, and rocks are not suitable for ramming and sinking. So is the dynamic, authoritative, legislated, predestinated gift of eternal life made sure. And so, we move on to what does it lead to? We have been considering the things themselves, but now what comes out of them? Well, firstly, we look at the recapture of the grandeur of salvation in Hebrews. For some, it may lead to a re-evaluation of the methods of the message on eternal security for the saved sinner in the book of Hebrews. In fact, so far as the book of Hebrews from describing a dubious result for salvation, that it is in fact contrasting the robustness of actual faith with its anchor in heaven for the redeemed soul, covered by the power, the payment, the peace, and the protection of Christ. It contrasts that with all the innumerable, witless, superficial, nominal substitutes. It's a wake-up call, as if there were a whole lot of British stragglers and an organized enemy, and they say to them, if you want to be a soldier, act like it. So here, if you want to be a soldier of Christ, be like it, act like it, find him. Don't fool around with philosophies and substitutes of sense and sensation. If you want him, take him. If you want to work for him, follow him. If he's your commander, obey him. And if he's your saviour, know him. And find the peace which comes past understanding when he's worked in your soul, the removal of guilt, the production of peace, and the ground of assurance to which you will come later. As in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 8. There is the power of God at work. There are all sorts of substitutes. There are all sorts of false ways. But once you take the simple path of trust and faith and reception of what he offers, then, as in Peter, you have this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. It's not as good having an old run-down castle. Incorruptible and undefiled. And it doesn't fade away. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's reserved. The thing is a fait accompli, it's done. The anchor, the reservation, they're all one. This is being contrasted in Hebrews with an utterly different case. There's the sound and the superficial. There's the authentic and the merely aspiring. There's the actual and factual, and there's the fastidious, the faint-hearted, the unbelieving, the merely sipping without swallowing, tasting without triumphing in the Lord. This book provides a contrast between saving faith, where the anchor has gone beyond the veil, where the payment is made, and where the protection is assured. It's contrasting that with peeping, having a little glance. That's what Hebrews 6 and 10 are talking about. You peep, you taste, it says. You have some experience. As if some grass about to wither had an experience of life in its very coming death. Instead of the forthright presentation of sin for pardon, of life for regeneration, such is enabled by the Lord who knows his own, 2 Timothy 2:19. He knows who are his, and he always has done so, Ephesians 1:4. But in Hebrews 6 and 10, there is a concentration on the way of folly and fraud, superficiality, doubt. It's popular enough, and Hebrews treats it like a good physician. However, the other and plain way, as in Hebrews 6, is for those who fled for refuge in repentance and faith. You don't flee for refuge to a mirage, to the Christ who provides an anchor, not in this earth which is subject to decay, but in heaven where it doesn't change and it has a reservation for you. You trust in him. You trust in his performance because it says in Hebrews 9:12, he has obtained an eternal inheritance. As it says in Ephesians 1:11, the thing is already past. It is not a futuristic savor. It is a payment of to your account already. Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Notice the inheritance. Notice also that it cannot be dismissed. Being predestined. God, having foreknown his own, predestined them. That is a commandment, a decision, and an action of God Almighty, who says, I will act, and who will annul it? Who has predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. If he works all things after the counsel of his will, what is going to upset the counsel of his will? So not only have we obtained it, but we are predestined to it past the passages of time into the annals of eternity. Even this is not all. There is, in Hebrews, Six, 17-20. The mention of an oath. Now the word of God is sufficient. The word of God states, stipulates, and performs. By the word of God, all the laws of physics and chemistry occur. By the word of the Lord, the DNA was written. There's no other way. By the word of the Lord, 1,000 volumes of an encyclopedia character tell how babies should be born, and those rules are followed because the word of the Lord is followed, and it says he spoke, and there it is written. But he also speaks personally. And that's when he engenders faith. And now it says from Genesis, surely, as quoted in Hebrews 6:14, surely I will bless and multiplying I will multiply you. This was an undertaking to Abraham. You see it in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and 22, various aspects of this twofold undertaking by God to Abraham. God, unlike some politicians, such as Stalin and Germany when they made a non-aggression pact but didn't keep it, and such as Putin, Russia, and the Ukraine with the British, there was an undertaking. The independence of Ukraine will be given, but please give us your nuclear weapons. That wasn't kept. When God speaks, it is kept, and that's the difference. It's not only kept, but he has the capacity to make it happen. And as proof, all the things in the Bible are eminently testable. I've been testing a lot of them for 25 years. Those things happen. Now, the two things that were offered were, one, a base, a place for Israel to be a godly people as an example to the world. God said he'd chosen them that they should be a display unit, show forth his salvation. They needed a place to do it, and that place was created, and it was called Israel. That was guaranteed throughout all generations, though in Leviticus 26 it was stated, if you continue chronically to disobey me, though you are called and commissioned, and that was speaking to the nation, because nations can change absolutely over time, as we know, then you will be expelled, exiled. But he made it equally clear in Deuteronomy, they would be brought back, and brought back when their weakness was God's opportunity. That was the point. And they have been brought back. And everything in Zechariah and Ezekiel that has been said has happened. They're back. They've had big wars. They've had many nations assault them. They've overcome against enormous odds. The city Jerusalem was divided, and now they've got it all, and they're being threatened and menaced by nations. All that was predicted. It's happened straight down the line. And the other thing that was promised to Abraham was a source of personal spiritual blessing to all peoples. And that has happened for a couple of thousand years to those who receive him. Whole nations like the Roman Empire and the British Empire sometimes come under the sway of it, at least externally. It has been vast that people turn, as was predicted from it, as is the case today, where to be a Christian is getting very close to the point of being persecuted, as in the Roman Empire. Already children are forcibly being taught nature myths. Something comes from nothing and does all sorts of things for no reason. Anything less scientific is impossible to imagine. And so, those two things were promised, but that wasn't all. God added an oath. He made it clear by an oath, adding to his mere word, which in itself is sufficient, he gave an oath. These were the things such as in Jeremiah 33. If you can alter the course of the stars, you can alter what I've said. I will ensure that these things will happen. And he has ensured it. And in Hebrews, we are finding this verse quoted, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. That was the racial aspect. That was the place aspect. And then on it goes, and we find a couple of messages proceeding from this. Firstly, Paul in Romans 4:25 points out that Abraham was, quote, fully convinced. Are you without that? What is it? Is it faith? Is it fiasco? He was fully convinced that what he'd promised he was able to perform. My dog, I'm sure, felt that way about me up to a point. We should feel that way about God. If you don't feel that way, what have you got instead of faith? Therefore, it was, says the scripture, accounted to him for righteousness. Why? What God promised, he was able to perform. That was a loving, trusting, realistic situation. And God was willing to work with such a workman, and he accounted it to him for righteousness, because if you trust, you believe, you receive, you've already taken all that's on offer, and it was accounted for righteousness. And as to this gift of grace, It was not written, we read in the Bible, for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also, from Romans 4, it was written for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe, just as it was imputed to Abraham who believed. Remember the two things, the place for the race and the place of grace for all nations. So it also will be imputed to us who believe, who raised up Jesus Christ, him in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead and who was delivered up for our offenses and raised up for our justification. If you believe in this Christ, who was delivered up for our offenses, raised up for our justification, then that was also written for you, and the same result shall occur. And there's the oath, and there's a parallel, and there's an importance for Israel. It is a prototype and an example. So then we come to the passion of Christ's keeping. Christ is not the co-savior along with self. Some people seem to act as, oh yes, I took Christ as my savior and I'm hoping it'll work out. He is not the co-pilot in your aircraft. He is the sole savior of a shriven self, of someone crucified, buried and raised with him, of someone whose self has been crucified with Christ, whose savior has suffused him with his Holy Spirit and given him a new look, a new way, a regenerated heart, and who will raise him in body as he has already raised him in spirit. There is an immutability which comes in the passion of Christ's keeping. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, as we read in Song of Solomon. Now, what does Hebrews tell us to do about it? Hebrews is a great book of assurance. Look, Hebrews 6:11, read. You are to, quote, show diligence. In what? To assurance. No, that is not what is written. Show diligence to complete assurance. Get after it. 99% is not the point. You can have someone with weak faith and so forth, but the norm, as in a nicely running engine, diligence to complete assurance of hope until the end. That's telling you why. This is telling you, do it, get with it. Don't be in all that smothering smithereens and foolish irrelevancies. Labor to enter into your rest, it says. Don't rest without your rest as secured. It is secure. Therefore secure it, that it may secure you. It is not you plus Christ. It is not a joint salvation. It is not dependent on you at all. Sanctification is. That's very much a joint concern. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift by grace. Now, if you are envisaging you and Christ together, you with all your errors and fallibilities and mistakes, foolishness, I was foolish as an ox, you read, something of that sort. If you want to be a co-savior and not give all the glory to Christ, become a partner, then you have no reason to rest. You are restless and wrestling, but you haven't overcome. It is necessary to rest in the Lord only as your sole sufficient, suitable, self-sacrificing Savior. Rest in what he has done. You read of that in John 10:9. I am the door. By me, if any man enters, he shall be saved. My sheep hear my voice. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my, the Father himself prevents it. I want you to consider, as we look at the passion of Christ's keeping, a couple of verses including the words much more. This is in terms of the vitality and the exuberance and the passion and the certainty and the security. What do we find in Romans 5:9 and Romans 5:20-21? These two. Much more, then. Not just more. Much more. Not just extant, exuberant. Much more than being now justified by his blood, that is to say, his death has covered your sins and you are pardoned because he has paid the price that they required. Much more than being now justified by his blood, look at these next four words, we. If you got the one, you'll get the other. We shall be saved. That's the word of God. Defy him if you can, it'll get you nowhere. I shall speak, says God, and who will annul it? We shall be saved from wrath through him. Much more than having been justified by his blood, step one, we shall be saved, step two, from wrath through him. That is a divine connection and no one can break it. The second case is Romans 5:20-21. And it says this, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. That is, it was a sort of moral microscope showing you up. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin was made to be categorized and exhibited in this moral microscope, confoundingly remarkable in its modes, grace was even greater. It says, there's the disease, it's great. Now here is the remedy. It is far greater. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What a spirit. What a payment. What a sacrifice and what a savior. It goes on. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned to death, even so might grace reign through righteousness, his, to eternal life. Remember, Christ gives you his righteousness as a gift of grace. Ephesians 2 tells us that the salvation is not of ourselves, but it comes from him only. We must believe this. Romans 3 tells us, not of works, lest someone should boast. The gift of grace is thus. Therefore it's all secure, it's all settled, it's all finished. Get on with the believing and get on with the doing and wait upon the Lord. So that Hebrews is telling us this. Avoid the ephemeral. Avoid the perfunctory. Be activated by faith. Trust in God and his provision of eternal redemption. Go to him and receive that ransom. Get it over. Have his cover and rest in him that you may know. What does 1 John 5:11-13 say? Well, let's have a look and find out. 1 John 5. And this is the testimony, 11, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Who doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This continuance means that the seed never penetrated. The thing being unregenerated merely shows its sluggish sleepiness, which is a symptom of unspiritual life. Eternal life, you take it or it leaves you. It leaves you if you never take it. But if you take it, you rejoice. Do you see how often David rejoices? Because you trust in him and his word in the grace of his gift. Your puny works would merely pollute salvation. Perfection brings perfect peace. And relationships, a solid ground, and spiritual eternity. His works bring you in. Your works as saved bring you on as you are edified and grow. And finally we come to the grandeur of his gift. Sin will still seek to snatch you, of course it will, like border guards as you drive past, but it cannot get you. It may seek to trip you up, but the righteous man falls 7 times and yet is secured. This is an attainment, your salvation, of Christ. And that gift, here's the beauty, does not depreciate the way your properties often do. And you have a high priest who allows you direct access to God without the ceremonies and all the rest of it, by faith. And what does Paul say? Having such faith, in the midst of a terrible tyranny, he said this, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work." I remember at the end of my time at Westminster Seminary, as I was about to graduate, that verse was very much mine. "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice how thankfulness and assurance goes with praise. "To him be glory forever and ever," as you see so markedly in Revelation 5. Do you remember the episode in Song of Solomon 5? There is no mention of God in Song of Solomon. So one of the characters is God, and of course it's the bridegroom. And the other character is the church or the Christian, depending on the case. And the loving bridegroom is Christ, the loved one, the church. Ephesians 5 draws a picture out of that parallel. And in this chapter, there is the beloved. "Oh, she is so sweet. She is so beautiful. She is so serene. She is wrapped in her clothes. She is in her bedroom. Oh, she is a perfect picture of bliss." Suggesting self-righteousness and being pleased with herself, which many people think of as a religion, which is merely a tainting of psychological pseudo-superiority, not based on fact. There she is, cuddling in comfort. And the bridegroom comes, and there he is, with the dew upon his hard-working face. He comes in the night, he knocks. But she says, "Oh, I don't want to get up, really. I'll defile my feet." "No, just defile. Oh, how pure she is." So he goes away. And then she realizes she's lost him. Where is he? She surges into the city. She speaks to people. "Oh, what's your beloved any more than any other beloved? This is just some other religion. Well, what does it matter? People come and go," say the sophisticated hardheads. "She, what is my beloved more than another?" She releases a passionate power of praise, which represents the Christian waking up to the fact he's becoming superficial and perhaps smug. And as she does this, of course, she finds her beloved. We may needlessly become solaced with our own condition, forgetting in the energy of living day to day what it took for him to pay for it. We have to come as refugees in status, realizing through redemption the rest. Again, hear the exaltation of the gift of eternal life, which as such, Paul, of course, had received. "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. And then in 4:17, as he's going to the final rigors, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Immortal to his work is done." After that, straight to Christ. "I would rather be with Christ, which is far better," said he regarding his departure. So Christ stoops as low as the lowest, and there's no glory but his. Isaiah 2:17 reminds us, even when the whole world is being collapsed in judgment by God, no one else will be exalted in that day. That remains the case. Certainly, the spurious Satan, who always wants to engender distrust in the Lord, a bit the way Putin's trying to engender distrust in Europe, but I'm merely speaking of that in terms of such seeking, without commenting on the morals of that. So he seeks this Satan to engender mistrust in the Lord. "Has he said, He's only trying to do this. The ultimate cynic who doesn't know God, who's a competitor with God, and who'll have the whole world follow him, thinking they're foolish while they merely become stooges for Satan. They think they're clever and sovereign and mighty and exultant, self-willed and self-content. They're only being deceived and becoming stooges. Poor little superficial seductees, if you can use the term, just as Eve was, and what a result. Satan is not only spurious, he's furious. As you read in Revelation, because he knows he has a short time. But as for the gift of life, as we've been saying, it is eternal, it is certain, it is pledged, it is promised. What's the transference? Faith. And what do you receive by faith? Eternal life. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for eternal life. Without that, what would this life be? A meretricious piece of muddle, fuddle, uncertainty, foolishness, the contrast of the dreams and powers of man, with the way he can be tripped up and removed as though dust? We thank thee for eternal life, the meaning of man, the mastery of God, and of the grace and the gift of God, through and in Jesus Christ.